I too want to say good morning to each one of you here. Special welcome to visitors. It's good to have you here and to be a part with us as well. And a special welcome back to the snowbirds, those from the south, and thanks for coming back. Gracing us with your presence again. We're glad you came back north, even though maybe it was against your better judgment. We welcome you here as well. And I appreciated what's been shared already this morning, what Josh shared in the devotional, and the challenge to look ahead and to see what this year holds, maybe to set some goals, to have a vision for that. And also, Dawson, the songs that you led, I felt go very well with what I feel like God has laid on my heart to share this morning. And yeah, it's just confirmation, I guess, for me. Struggling a little bit to know exactly what to share this morning. But just that confirmation, I'm grateful for that and for the privilege to be able to share and what God has shown me and taught me as I studied and looked into His Word this week. And we don't know what the future holds, right? So we know we can look back on last year and see where God has led us, and we can look ahead to what we can maybe project or envision to happen. But God is in control, and He knows our future, and we can trust Him for that. And so I would just like to thank each of you here before I get into the message as well. Take the opportunity to thank you for your support that you have been for me, for my family, for the leadership team here. The prayers, the cards, the gifts, and encouragement have been a huge blessing to us, and we're very grateful. And I think sometimes it feels like saying thank you is not adequate to convey our appreciation, but I'm very grateful and thankful to be a part of a congregation that that we can share with and serve together. And so may God bless you for your generosity and your support. For a text this morning, I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. This is where we're going to be looking at the story of the life of Hezekiah. I've entitled my message, Lessons from Hezekiah. And this story is fascinating to me, and I hope that we can all learn something new this morning from it. But I'm going to give maybe a little bit of a rundown of some of the history, some of the things around this story before we read, so it'll be maybe a little bit till we read the text. But how many of you here this morning enjoy history? Can I see your hands? How many enjoy history? Okay, very good. I think for me, I probably said this already, but I've learned to appreciate history as I've gotten older. And when I was in school, I wouldn't have said it was my favorite subject, but I've gained appreciation for it, and I hope that you do as well as you get older or as you understand more about it. But some quotes I found about history. One of them is, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme," by Mark Twain. Aldous Huxley said this about history. He said that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons that history has to teach us. That maybe is a hard thing to quite grasp on the first time, but basically saying the fact that people don't learn from history is the thing that we can learn from history, and to be able to understand that and to learn that ourselves. Confucius said, "Study the past if you would define the future." And lastly, Winston Churchill, "The farther backward you can look, the farther forward you are likely to see." And maybe there's some of you here that don't appreciate history, that don't care about history. You think history's happened, it's time to move forward, rip the rearview mirror off, and just keep going. And that can be a perspective, and it probably exists. But hopefully that we can learn that there is a healthy perspective of looking back, to be able to reflect, even though that maybe isn't where our focus is, needs to be, but that we can at least understand and maybe realize what happened, why did these things happen, why did they take place. And I think, for myself, I think the reason that I've appreciated history more now, or even as I get older, why I appreciate it more is because of the depth perception that it gives. And the older we get, the more context we have for making our decisions. And so it's accumulative, and so as we see that span, it gives us more information maybe to make those decisions. And so I think that's important for us to understand and to appreciate. And I trust that as we look at this lesson or this text today and the story, that we can gain a new appreciation for history. One fun fact before we get into that about our current history is that I recently learned this, that the grandson of the 10th president of the United States is still living today. Can somebody tell me, does anybody know who the 10th president was of the United States? Anybody? Some people have to sing the song and figure it out, but I wouldn't have known, but without looking. Does anybody know? All right, it was John Tyler, and he served as president from 1841 to 1845. And one of his grandsons, Harrison Ruffin Tyler, still lives in Virginia today, as far as I know. He was born in 1928. So he was the 10th president. John Tyler was the 10th president. Joe Biden, currently serving right now, is the 46th president of the United States. And I would encourage you to look it up if you're interested in history. Not right now, but this afternoon. It's interesting to see that, so he is, his son, his grandson, is now 90, 95, whatever, 90-some years old. And so when you think about it in perspective of history, sometimes you think the 10th president of the United States, that sounds like a really long time ago. And yet, to understand that a grandson still lives, it brings a different perspective to history. And I want you to remember that and think about that as we go through as what we share and learn today. But there's times when history can feel so distant that it maybe isn't even applicable or practical. And then there's times in situations like in this example where it doesn't feel maybe like it's that far removed from us. But just keep that in mind as we read this story or as we go through this story of Hezekiah. So who was Hezekiah? I'm going to give a quick overview of him and his life, and then we're going to get into some of the things here that he did. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and he was also the king of Judah, as well as Ahaz was too. He came to the office at the age of 25 years old, and about, I think, 729 B.C. is when Hezekiah began to reign. It was during his rule and reign, the time where he was reigning, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. They were captured by Assyria and taken captive. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 17, the account of that. It's a very sobering chapter of cause and effect. And it's very, as looking back on it now, we sometimes think, why didn't you get it? Why didn't you understand what was happening? But that's one of the advantages of history. To give some more perspective, King David would have been king from 1010 to 970 B.C. Remember, B.C., we're going backwards. Solomon was from 970 to 930, after which the kingdom was divided between Judah and Israel. And so Hezekiah was 200 years after Solomon, approximately. Hezekiah is remembered as a very good king in Judah, and he was sandwiched between two kings that were very evil, very wicked, his father Ahaz and his son Manasseh. It is recorded that Ahaz offered one of his own sons as a sacrifice to idolatry, and it's also noted in 2 Kings 16 that he made rearrangements to the temple and made changes to it. And interestingly enough, Ahaz was the king that Isaiah was sent to, commissioned to go speak to after God called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And Israel was under attack at that point, and Ahaz and the people were scared. It says in there they were shaking like the trees in the wind. And Isaiah was given a message to tell Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. And Isaiah also told Ahaz to ask for a sign, and Ahaz refused to do so. But Isaiah gave him a sign anyway, and he said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This message was given to Hezekiah's father. Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah, was one of the worst kings in Judah's history. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 21. Manasseh also offered his own son as a sacrifice as well. And he is known to have led the children of Israel, or the children of David here, of Judah, to do more evil than the surrounding nations who the Lord had destroyed. That's mentioned of him. And so this era, this time, is the surrounding history of where the story takes place. Hezekiah, he restored the temple worship for God's people. He put the temple back together the way it was supposed to be, the way God designed it. And he also arranged to have the Passover celebrated again. God delivered Hezekiah and the people from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as they tried to invade Jerusalem. And it was the angel of the Lord that had killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one single night. And after this amazing, miraculous victory, Hezekiah got sick to the point of death, and he prayed to God that he would be healed, and God gave him 15 more years to live. God also gave him a sign of the sun, or the shadows, moving the opposite direction, that this was going to happen. It was the way the shadows moved on the steps, and it was backwards from the way the normal movement would be during the day. And God kept his promise, and he healed Hezekiah from his sickness. After he was healed, the king of Babylon heard about Hezekiah's miraculous healing and sent an envoy of people to come and visit him and congratulate him and give him letters and presents. And Hezekiah accepted the gifts, and he showed the messengers all around the kingdom. And he kept nothing hidden from them. In 2 Chronicles 33:31, it says that God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And unfortunately, Hezekiah failed the test at the end of his life. He let the things intriguing to people maybe steal his heart. And Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah and said, because of this, because you didn't follow, you didn't honor the Lord, your sons now will serve as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, but that there would be peace for the rest of his life because of the life that Hezekiah had lived. And so Hezekiah said, he told Isaiah, let it be as the Lord has said, or something, and basically he was fine. It seemed like he was okay with it because he wasn't going to have to suffer. He would not have to suffer himself. And despite the failings at the end of his life, Hezekiah is a bright spot in Judah's history. It is a bright time. It is a time of repentance and returning to who God wanted them to be. But this story is also, this testimony of Hezekiah is also a reminder that we each are capable of making choices. And Hezekiah is a good reminder, a good example of that as well. So let's, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Second Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territories, from the watchtower to fortified cities. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look back and learn from history, from the mistakes, from the successes that others have made. And God, help us to apply this to our lives here today in 2023. And I pray that you would speak to us. You would show us areas in our lives where we can grow. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are introduced to Hezekiah in these verses, and we're given five statements that give us a picture of who he was. Those statements are, number one, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Number two, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, or the wooden images here in the New King James, it calls them. So he was willing to take and remove these things. Number three, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Number four, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was none like him before or after. That's a powerful statement about who Hezekiah was. And number five, it says he held fast to the Lord and did not depart from following him. So this gives us a window into who Hezekiah was and what he did. Hezekiah was a king that honored God and his word. He trusted, his trust and commitment to the Lord were the compelling forces to make the reforms that were needed that he took action on here. He removed the high places, and this was something that had not been done by any of the previous kings. He took the initiative and said, this has to change if worship is to be returned to what God intended. Hezekiah removed these areas that were competing for the trust of the people. The Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, and there was a lot of evil associated with the worship. And then we have the bronze serpent that Moses had made. It says he destroyed that. This was not something that was evil in and of itself. And so, looking at these two things that he got rid of, the high places and the idol worship and the bronze serpent, we can't necessarily lump those two together and say they were the same thing. God had forbidden the worship of foreign gods, and he gave specific instructions in Deuteronomy 12 that when they conquer a land, they were supposed to destroy all the gods and the things that were associated with them. However, the bronze serpent, that was a totally different issue. And I invite you to turn to Numbers 21 to refresh our memories of this account. Numbers 21 is where we find the account when Moses made the serpent, the bronze serpent. And I think it's familiar to us, but just to reiterate it, this took place when the Israelites were on their journey to the Promised Land, between Egypt and the Promised Land, and towards the end of that journey. Aaron had just died, and it was probably, I don't know for sure exactly, if it was a year or two before they got to the Promised Land, but it was at the end of that journey when this took place. I'm going to read verses 4 to 9. And this is talking about the children of Israel. And they were, then they sojourned, or journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the children of Israel had just come off of a huge military victory. In the verses I didn't read, they defeated the Canaanites in the beginning of this chapter. And now they were, maybe you would say, in the final stretch of headed towards the Promised Land, and they wanted to go through Edom and Moab, but they did not gain passage. And so they had to detour and go all the way around and make a big loop, a lot longer than what they were hoping, to get to where they were going. And it was during this detour that this account happens, and the children of Israel get sick and tired of just this monotony, right? So it's just the same bread. They were just tired of not having variety. And they were frustrated, saying, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" And, you know, we can be hard on the children of Israel, but how many of us like detours? And usually ours aren't that long. I don't like detours. I don't like when I'm coming home and it's got a, oh, there's an accident. Well, there's no good way to get around it, so you got to go way out around. It's minor compared to this. But they spoke against God and Moses and blamed them for the situation they were in. And they were, as I said, tired of the same food for the last 40 years. So God's response to their complaining was to send fiery snakes, poisonous snakes, we assume, that bit the people, and many of them died. And it was in their remorse that they came to Moses asking for God to take away these snakes. "God, help us. We're sorry. We sinned. We spoke against God and against Moses, our leader, and please take these away from us." And so God told Moses, "Here's the plan. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole. The people can look at that and be healed." So God did not remove the snakes, but he made a way to cure the deadly bites. And so Moses made this bronze snake in response to the command from the Lord. And this was God's means of redemption for the people who were sorrowful and repentant. This was God's plan. And Jesus even refers to the bronze serpent as a symbol of himself dying on the cross. And this symbol, this snake, this image was truly a blessing to the people that experienced the bite of the snakes. It is what saved them from the fatal snake bite. So if we fast forward 700 or 800 years, I don't know exactly how much time was between the account in Numbers and the account of Hezekiah. But about 700, 800 years, we have this scene now where Hezekiah is destroying this bronze serpent, this image. This serpent was preserved all those years, carried along with them. But, interestingly enough, they're no longer traveling. So the children of Israel are settled. They're in a city. They're in their own land. There's no need for a cure for snake bites. That's no longer a reality. And somewhere in those 700 years, this bronze snake, this image, had now become a substitute for God himself. The purpose of the bronze snake had been accomplished, but over time it had become an idol. And Hezekiah was the first one to realize that the gift of this blessing had taken place of the giver. He's the first one that did anything about it. The created image was now being worshipped instead of God, who had instituted the symbol and the means of healing in the first place. And Hezekiah called this bronze snake image Nehushtan, or literally a bronze thing. He called it for what it was. He understood that the image had become a hindrance to the instructed worship of God, and he destroyed it. And Hezekiah is noted for this and stood out from all the other kings for the reforms that he made happen. And it is also recorded that Hezekiah prospered and the Lord went with him wherever he went. God blessed Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah for the obedience that he displayed. This story is fascinating to me, I think, and I'm grateful that it's recorded for us, and I feel like I've learned a lot from it. But how do we draw application from this for us today? How does it apply to us here? As I mentioned before, history is extremely important to us. And as we look at this example of the bronze serpent, we can ask some important questions. And one of those is, how is it possible for the blessing, in this case, the bronze serpent, how is it possible for the blessing to compete for the love of the people in a way that God never intended? How is that possible? If we could go back and ask someone that was bitten by the snake if that bronze image was a blessing, we would assuredly, they would say yes. It was a cure for, in our situation, it was a cure for a disease. Like, it was a fatal, something that fatal was going to happen, and this was a cure. That's how important it was. And yet, if we were to ask the people 700 years later about this bronze serpent, the answer would have been different. It was not there for their healing or their saving. And so I asked the question, is it possible that the same thing could happen to us today? Is it possible that the gift, the blessings, can replace the giver, the creator? God has made it clear in his word that if we love and obey him, he will bless us. That's clear in scripture. And is it possible that the blessings that we have today are competing for our love for God? Are there things in our lives and in our culture that are robbing God of the honor, respect, and worship that he deserves? Is it possible that we can't see those things clearly? That I can't see those things clearly? How long will it take us to notice the difference? 700 years is a really long time as you think about the time frame of these events. Somewhere in that time span, the perspective got distorted and the value was misplaced. Somewhere. We don't know. We see one side, we see the other. Somewhere in that time frame, something happened, and it got distorted and misplaced. I'm going to suggest there's a few areas where this is happening today. And I want to be sensitive to this, and I want to be careful, and I don't want to... it's in my perspective in studying and thinking about some of what I'm going to share, it comes from my perspective of our culture, from our family, from those around us. But I think two areas that I'm going to suggest that I think that these could... I'm going to suggest them as a warning, not necessarily they're taking place. You need to evaluate these in your own lives. But two areas that I'm going to say we need to take warning is the first one is our family, and the second one is our finances. And I've witnessed a shift or a movement or a direction, I think, in making family an end in itself. And I offer this as a warning and something that I'm not speaking just to you, it's something that God has shown me in my own life. But God never intended, I'm going to suggest that God never intended for this to happen. Family was not designed to be a means to the end. God designed us for community, and that is a church, the community of believers, the community of worship. And I'm not saying that it's this church. Please don't hear me say that you need to be a part of this church. But there needs to be, I believe the church is made up of people that are looking forward to the return of Christ. And we are called to be a part of a community. And so I would challenge you, as we begin a new year, to look back in the past year and evaluate how many of your decisions were made based on a priority given to the faith family or the faith community that you associate with. How many of your decisions were based on a priority given to the faith community? And this is not to make you feel guilty or to fill these church benches. Please don't hear me saying that. This is based on what I believe God's story is for us and his desire for us as well. And I'm giving this to you as a warning, as a recognize to, for you to look and evaluate in your own lives, could this be a hindrance to what God wants me to do? And I'm not saying, I feel like I need to make a lot of qualifications. I do believe family is extremely important, and it needs to be. But I think we need to be careful that it doesn't take the wrong place. It is a blessing. Strong families are a blessing. And it, just like the example in Scripture here, it's a blessing, and it needs to be at the right place. Number two, are there ways that our financial blessings are misplacing our worship? Most of us sitting here today are somewhere between 3 and 5 generations removed from the Great Depression. And I wonder sometimes if we come to expect that things will remain as good or better than they are right now. If we expect that, and do we live in that light? And as we begin a new year, now is a good time to evaluate your giving, the things that you gave up last year. And as you prepare your taxes and see what kind of year you had, ask the question, is God pleased with what you kept and what you gave away? Is it important to you? And sometimes we can get caught up in the tithe, the 10%. And the questions of should it be pre-taxed or post-taxed, or does school tuition count, and or maybe why is Durbin asking for more money? Like, is that really what he's doing? No, forget all those things. God doesn't want you to be guilted into giving his money back to him. God does not want you to be guilted into giving his money back to him. But I want you to ask him, how does he want you to use his money. That is the important thing. And so I think in my own life, I think this can be a hindrance. It is a blessing. We need financial resources to provide for our families. It is a blessing, but is it becoming more than a blessing? Is it getting distorted a little bit or a lot? History has its blessings and its challenges. And I think one of the biggest blessings of history is that we can gain a perspective that is outside of ourselves. We can learn from the mistakes of others, so we don't need to repeat the same ones. We can also look back and see how God was working in difficult situations or in even different situations, and how he has moved and how he has worked, and how, as we reflect back, seeing how God has given us, how he has led us, and knowing where to go or what to do. And this can build our faith and trust in who God is. However, history can also bring challenges. And one of those challenges is that history is history. We can't change it. And oh, how I wish there was times I could go back and change what I did, what I said. But we can't. None of us can. We can make things right. We can, you know, but we can't change it. We can't repeat it. We can't go back and do it over. And that's one of the challenges that we face. Another big one to challenge of history is the danger of thinking that we are the exception to history. That we are the exception. And I believe this one has destroyed more lives than we can imagine. The other day I was listening to Spotify, and they came on with a commercial, and it was promoting sports betting. Now, I'm not promoting sports betting here, but just hear me out. It was saying that if you sign up for this one, that it'll actually give a guarantee that if you lose money, if you make a bad gamble, they'll give you $1,000 back. And then at the end of the advertisement, it said, if you have a gambling problem, call 1-800. And this is, I was like, really? Like, and so the danger that we think we're the exception to history is so subtle. Like, in that commercial, gambling wasn't the problem. But if you have a gambling problem, and so where in that span of gambling or having a gambling problem, where is that? Is it, like, and maybe that's a crude example, one that shouldn't be given over a pulpit. But I think we take those same things and we can use it in our relationships, maybe in just in so many different areas, that we think in our minds that we're exception to what to history. So we can break this cycle. Okay, the statistics are over here, but I'm not there. I'm over here. Okay? That is a real challenge to history. And we are not, we need to know and understand that we are not exempt from the law of sowing and reaping. So the choices we make, there's going to be consequences. God can redeem, God can change some of those things, but the law of sowing and reaping still exists and will continue to stand. Another challenge is that we are always learning. And sometimes we're just not willing to change. And that maybe goes back to the previous one about thinking we're an exception. But they say hindsight is 20/20. And so my wife and I sometimes will hear a program about raising a family, and we'll say, wow, if we had to do it over, maybe we would do this different or that different. And so we can sometimes get in the mode, well, okay, we already did, you know, this is the way we raised our first children, our first two, and now that's how we're going to raise the next two because, well, we don't want to change and it's not fair, and, you know, but we need to be able to make changes if it's needed. And that's one of the things that I think can be a challenge from history. If we're not willing to change, then we're going to struggle. We'll continue the cycle. God is calling each one of us to follow him like Hezekiah. If there is issues of known sin in our lives, we need to be willing to break down the strongholds, to turn our worship back to the Creator and worship him. In the same way, if there are blessings in our lives that are competing for our love, then we need to break them down as well. We need to get them to their rightful place. And we might need a perspective of another brother or sister to help us to see clearly those areas. But it's us being willing to invite that perspective. It's not their perspective. It's not them coming to you telling you. It's us inviting another person's perspective into our lives, saying, what do you see? Like Hezekiah, we too have the capacity to change. May God give us wisdom to see and to identify the areas in our lives that he's calling us to change. May he give us the discernment to know when a blessing is becoming a substitute for our love and worship. And not only the discernment, but a burning desire to have that change take place in our lives. Let's pray.